All right, good morning and welcome to iLife. iLife is something we try to do quarterly as a church family to help us think together about something that's very important and at the tip of the tongues of people in contemporary society. And so we always try to bring in someone who is an expert on that subject. And we've had plenty of iLifes in the past. Those are all, the audio is all archived on our website. So if you want to go and listen to any of the past iLifes, they are there. This morning, it's our privilege to welcome back Dr. Tim Lane. Tim Lane did one of our iLifes before. He did one on anxiety. And then he also led one of our marriage conferences. And so he's a dear friend of Trinity Church, and we're glad to have him back for this. Tim's married to Barbara, who is over at his book table, and they have four children and two grandsons. So we are thrilled to, I know, he doesn't look old enough, does he? So Tim, we're glad to have you here and lead on.
Okay. Thank you all for inviting me back. That's always encouraging. You know, the first invite is flattering, but then if you actually get invited back again, then that is even more so. So thank you for the opportunity to teach this morning. I do want to mention a couple of things. I have my books available. Everything other than the mini books, $10 each book. So we're trying to round it off to make it easy for you to purchase. My latest book, Unstuck, is a really accessible, I think, approach to understanding how to grow in grace in general, no matter what the issue is. And so that's available. It just came out this past, not this January, but last January. Also, the material that I'm presenting this morning, I did about 3 hours several times in different parts of the UK a couple of years ago, and it was about 2.5-3 hours. That workshop and the PowerPoint, some of the slides that you're going to see this morning, I've condensed it down to about 30 minutes. You can find on my website at timlane.org, go to online courses, and it'll take you, if you'll see at the bottom, it'll take you to a teaching platform where you can find the longer version of this under the title Addictions. So just in case you're wondering, you want to look into this more. All right, so let me just begin this morning by asking a question. How many of you have been impacted by addiction? Personally, family member, coworker? Okay, so we're talking about something that's very relevant to all of us. It's impacted all of us, and so it's very, very worthwhile to talk about this subject as a church. Oftentimes, the church has not been on the front lines of dealing with complicated issues like this. More in modern times, we have kind of outsourced this, and there's an appropriate place for that, but we need to play a role, and that role can only be played if we grow in wisdom in understanding the struggle, whatever it is, so that we can come alongside and help one another, help our loved ones, help our friends. So what I want to do this morning is kind of give you a real big picture of addictions that I think will begin to frame the issue for you. Number one, I want to talk about addictions, and I want to talk about what addictions is through the lens of the body. How many of you are doctors here, medical professionals? Okay, so you could probably do a much better job than I can on this. I'm an English philosophy theology guy who did counseling. So I do get this, but we're going to look at it through the lens of the body and what's happening with addictive behaviors as it relates to the brain. Very, very helpful to understand that. It makes us more compassionate if we understand the struggle. Secondly, we want to look at this through the lens of the soul. How does Scripture capture the experience of addiction? How does it present it in terms of what is going to help us fight our addictive behaviors? And then the third thing I want to do is just talk briefly about how do we actually start to help someone. So that's a tall order in about 30 minutes. All right, so let's dive in with, first of all, what is addiction? Here's a definition of addiction. Addiction is an overpowering, repetitive, excessive need that exists with some subject, a substance, object, feeling, act, environment, or personal interaction. That's a pretty broad swath, isn't it? So addictions is much bigger than just struggles with substances. These are repetitive, excessive needs that exist with some substance, but it may be some object, feeling, act, environment, or personal interaction. We'll unpack that some more when we talk about the two types of addictions. And here's the question that we have to ask ourselves as we think about addiction. You know, we think about addiction way over here, and I don't struggle with that. But actually, addictive behaviors run along a continuum. Take something like running. When does a good habit, like running and exercise, move in the direction of potentially being an addictive behavior? The same thing that's happening in the brain when you run, at the end of a run, is happening when you take a drink of alcohol or you smoke a joint. Same things are happening in the brain. Now, it's at a slower rate, obviously, and it's a lot more work. But when does that become an addiction? Email. You get up in the morning and you look at your inbox and you feel overwhelmed and you start hammering away at the emails and you look finally at a clean inbox. There are no emails that are unread and I've answered everybody. You get this sense of pleasure because you've accomplished something. When does my work at my computer and doing things of that nature, when does that slip over into an abusive behavior, an addictive behavior? All right, those are the kinds of things that we're talking about. There's a continuum. And as a result, it's always worth being self-aware and vigilant. How am I doing in the different areas of my life? So let's talk about addiction in the body. There are basically two kinds of addictions, substance addictions, and then what we call lifestyle or process addictions. Here are substance addictions. It's fairly simple. There are two types of substances. There are stimulants, caffeine, nicotine, amphetamines, methamphetamine, cocaine, glue, ecstasy, or Molly. Those are some of the stimulants. And then there are also depressants, Valium, sedatives, narcotics, heroin, opioids. We have a huge opioid crisis. Those are sedatives, painkillers, marijuana, acid, LSD, mushrooms, those are just some of the substances that move in the direction of the depressant type of substance addictions. There are also what we call process or lifestyle addictions, and these are the ones that we typically aren't very aware of. I teach a class, and in a certain part of the class, as we're dealing with various subjects, we talk about addictions, and I say, all right, let's talk about all the different lifestyle or process behaviors that could potentially become addictive. Shopping. Just the emergence of Amazon and Amazon Prime. You know, you've heard about shopping therapy. You know what it feels like? I do. I see something on Amazon Prime. I know I can get it in 2 hours. They're about to build a huge warehouse in Noonan, which is just around the corner from me. So I might be able to get these things the same day. But just that sense of, oh, look at that shiny object. I click, add to cart, proceed to check out with a one click because I have my credit card all set up in there. And guess what? This nice shiny object's going to come in 2 days. And that experience that I get, oh, that feels good. There is dopamine being released into your system as a result of that. Gambling, pornography, if you want to research sex addictions, Patrick Carnes is kind of the guru out there. And he popularized the notion of sex addiction. Social media, the internet, cell phone, email, food, work, sports, video gaming, watching movies, TV, cleaning house. How many of you have cleaned the house and after you've got everything in its place, you just feel a sense of pleasure, right? I do that. I get my desk all organized. It's that obsessive compulsive. I get all my things in the right place. You're probably starting to worry about me, aren't you? but I think you can identify with me. Theology. You can get a high on revolving your life around good theology. and it not really impact your life. There you see tradition, freedom from tradition, sex, conflict, anger, the stock market, money, 401k, flying, drama, relationships, power, control, hunting, Bible reading, reading to acquire knowledge, prayer, grades, decorating, organizing, ministry, church attendance, success, hygiene, yard work, Amazon Prime. The list is endless. You can turn any of those into an obsessive compulsive behavior that serves you in a certain kind of way. And you can go about those things in the wrong ways rather than enjoying them as simple pleasures. All right, so process or lifestyle addictions. So what is the cause of addiction? So in the past, you probably can't read that, so I'll read it for you. In the past, addiction was viewed as a lack of willpower, laziness, or a broken moral compass. Others saw it as a disease. So they wanted to pinpoint the problem with addiction to talk about it as a disease. But now we know there are multiple factors. Biological causes, genetics and the brain, 40 to 70% susceptibility is hereditary. So you are potentially born with a susceptibility, a vulnerability, and that can be as a result of this existing in your family. And it actually changes the DNA. It's called epigenetics. It changes the DNA as that is passed down. So it makes people more susceptible. Behavior plays a key role. You know, how each person metabolizes substances is different. Some people can, you know, drink a tank full of vodka and you wouldn't notice it. Another person takes a sip and they're out. How does the body metabolize it? And by the way, men and women in general metabolize substances differently. There's also psychological makeup and experience. Some people are wired in ways that make them more susceptible to addiction. So if you're wired towards anxiety or depression or ADD, you may use a substance to self-medicate. We're finding out more and more that ADD is a significant player in addictive behaviors because oftentimes the substances calm the brain down. All kinds of things that factor into what causes addiction. When you look at genetics, just as you look at depression or bipolar, so depression, siblings are 20% likely to have depression. Identical twins, 50%. So there's something going on there in the genetics. Bipolar. In identical twins, 70%. In non-identical twins, 20%. So we're paying attention to the physiological realities, and we're able to do that as a result of a lot of the research that we see in modern science and brain science. But there is this biological, psychological, sociological, developmental, cultural, contextual, life-shaping things that can make us more vulnerable or susceptible to addiction. The developmental component, the brain develops in a certain way. And the part of the brain that develops last is the prefrontal cortex. This is the executive function of the brain. It's the braking system. No, that's not a good idea. Let me think about that. Let's analyze it. It's the decision-making region of the brain. The mid-region of the brain is the limbic region. It's the emotions, the emotional part of the brain, and that's the gas pedal. Go! As you're growing up, the last part of your brain to develop is the prefrontal cortex, and it's developing from about the age 14 to 25. So if you start doing drugs in your early teens, that is going to impact the ability for this part of your brain, the braking system, to develop. If you start doing drugs, if you start doing addictive behaviors at an early age, the impact is going to be more significant. There are environmental and social factors as well. Childhood neglect or abuse, trauma, loss of a parent, whatever that experience of suffering was. Or it could be the experience of great blessing. I grew up in a privileged home, and I had lots of money, and I had access to all these things. I could pay for them. So there are environmental factors, and then cultural factors, the acceptability of intoxication within a given culture. There are different cultures where it's more accepted. As a result, there's less of a stigma around it, and people are more susceptible. Gender differences, the price of a substance, the store hours, the size of containers, the legal consequences, all of those things are factors that contribute to how vulnerable each and every person is to become addicted. But here's a statistic that's also very encouraging. Look at this. This is from a book, Beyond Addiction, How Science and Kindness Help People Change. Luckily, this complex mix that we just talked about, all these myriad of influencers, this mix includes a host of protective factors too. One of the strongest being positive family involvement, which can reduce the risk as well as influence the trajectory of substance problems. In fact, most individuals at risk for substance problems because of their genetics never start to use drugs, much less develop significant problems. Genetic inheritance and past experience do not seal a person's fate. That's why it's so, so very important for young children to feel like their home and the care that they're getting from their primary caregivers is safe and secure. Because if that is the case, it helps their brain develop in a certain way. The brain is being integrated as it develops, and the different regions of the brain are working well together. So that safe, secure context of family is highly important. Now, let me just hit this quickly here in terms of the brain. What's happening in the brain when you're dealing with addictive behaviors? So one of the major regions of the brain that are at play is what is called the nucleus accumbens. It's just a small gathering of nerves and cells, and that is the reward center of the brain. So whenever you imbibe a substance, whenever you start to participate in some kind of activity, when you're doing that, what happens is dopamine is released, and it registers in the nucleus accumbens, and that's where you get this sense of pleasure. So that's the pleasure reward center of the brain. Dopamine plus a neurotransmitter called glutamate connect to take over the brain system of reward-related learning. So the nucleus accumbens begins to start to rewire how the brain works, and it starts to take over the brain system of reward-related learning. Repeated exposure connects the nucleus accumbens and the prefrontal cortex. If I can get this is kind of technical but important. Let's see if I can get the. So here's the nucleus accumbens. This is the area of the brain, the mid region, which is the where the emotions are created. You have your amygdala, which is your smoke detector, looking for danger, protecting yourself, putting you into fight or flight mode if you're in danger. This is the prefrontal cortex. This area of the brain is the last to develop. What starts to happen when you're engaging in addictive behaviors, obsessive compulsive behaviors, is the nucleus accumbens and this part of the brain get connected. When that happens, this coupling moves someone from liking something to wanting something. And that's where you begin to see the addictive behavior. When this connection happens, you have what you call a dysregulated brain that is in survival mode. I want it. I want it. I've got to have it. And so the definition that they're using now for addiction is it is a disease of choice impairment which affects decision making. So there is a rewiring that happens in the brain as a result of repeated usage of a substance or a particular activity, and it connects the reward center with the prefrontal cortex, and it's always thinking, how can I get the next hit? That wiring happens. And then, of course, if you continue, what happens? You start to develop a tolerance for that, and you need more. And then you're going back for more, and you're using more because you need more to have that same impact. And then you move into the area of abuse, which happens to be that compulsive behavior where you start to kind of revolve your life around the substance or the activity of choice. It becomes your focus all the time. That's what you think about. Interestingly enough, a gambling, someone who's addicted to gambling and someone who's addicted to alcohol, that same thing is happening in the brain. Same exact thing. One involves a substance, the other doesn't. And what is happening with these behaviors, so something like cocaine enters your system, and then it prevents the reuptake of dopamine. So it keeps dopamine in the synaptic gap. And dopamine is the feel-good neurochemical. We all have dopamine in our bodies. But that chemical allows the dopamine to stay there. It's similar to antidepressants and anti-anxiety medications, what they call selective reuptake, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. Those medications keep serotonin in the synaptic gap, and serotonin is a mood regulator. Well, dopamine, if it stays in that synaptic gap, it gives you that sense of euphoria and pleasure. That's what happens when you take a substance or you begin to involve yourself in some compulsive behavior. In normal life, that actually is a good thing. But in normal life, the rewards usually come only with time and effort. So if I'm studying all semester and I get a B or an A as a final grade in the class, there's that sense of pleasure. But I had to work, you know, for weeks and months. Or if I'm working out, you have to really work and put effort into it in order to have that experience of pleasure. And that level of dopamine is minimal. What happens with particularly addictive drugs and addictive behaviors is they provide a shortcut. They increase the level of dopamine by 2 to 10 times than through natural reward. You see, reward is a good thing. But when we bypass the hard work that is associated with reward and we shortcut it with a behavior or a chemical, then we're moving in the direction of addiction. It's a good thing to know, though, that the brain can heal itself. So, want to talk about this for just a moment. Here's the process of the addictive cycle. You may be familiar with it. I don't know if any of you have ever found yourself addicted to Afrin. No, the nose spray. All right, that's precisely what's happening there. Initial use, then you need more. Because it's not working enough, so you misuse it. Then tolerance grows. There's a dependence now. And then you have addiction. And we'll talk about signs and ways to assess whether or not you're actually and where you are in the continuum of addictive behavior. And then there's relapse. But you can see how the body actually functions. Let me... these slides are available. It's just talking basically about what I've just mentioned. About dopamine. But what I want to say here is this, the notion of permanent brain damage. We now know that our brains are constantly evolving, even as adults. According to the old model of brain function, there were our formative years in early childhood and adolescence, after which sometime in our 20s, we coasted and declined. So most people said when you hit 25, you're downhill. Well, now we know through modern research and being able to take MRI videos of the brain that that's not the case. Now we know that our brains continue to hone old pathways and activity and forge new ones long into adulthood. This is good news for everybody. Old dogs not only can learn new tricks, they should. if they want to optimize their brain functioning, and it is especially good news for people affected by substance problems. And here's the analogy. Think of the brain like a broken leg. By the way, it takes at a minimum 2 years for the brain to heal from an addiction. 2 years. So you can see why that's such a difficult thing and why relapse often happens. 2 years is a long time. But listen to this. This is the way to think about the brain. Think of the brain like a broken leg. A bone breaks, and with help, a cast and crutches to prevent re-injury, while the person returns to a normal routine, physical therapy to regain strength and flexibility, and family and friends to help and to keep up morale, the bone heals, and the person can work, play, run, and jump again. The leg may be more vulnerable to breaking after all that, and the person will need to take care to protect it, but the person can adapt, and for the most part, the body heals. The brain is no exception. So that's good news, just from a physiological point of view. Let me just expose you to different ways that we try to assess whether or not somebody is struggling with addiction. There's a test called CAGE. You can Google all these. I'm just going to talk about the most recent one in the DSM-5. There's a BMAST. That's about 10 questions. It's short for Brief Michigan Addiction Something Test. That's what the BMAST is. There's a MAST, which is more than 10 questions, I think maybe 25 or 30. You can Google that and look at that assessment. It's pretty commonly used to assess addiction. And there's also the DSM-5, and they have 11 signs that you are moving in the direction of what they would call a substance use disorder or addiction. And there's a continuum. So here are the types of things that you're looking for. You're using more of the substance than the person originally planned. You're being unable to stop using the substance. You're experiencing relationship problems based on substance abuse. That's a key. You're spending large amounts of time seeking or using the substance or recovering from use. You're reducing participation in favorite activities in favor of substance use. I'm on the internet. My wife says, "Hey, can I get your attention?" No. And I'm doing this more and more and more. I work with couples all the time where the major downfall in the family has been, in the marriage, has been a lack of attention to one another. And oftentimes it's because both of the partners are always on the grid. They're not turning towards one another. Here are a few more signs. You're unable to keep up with daily responsibilities due to substance use. You're craving the substance. So it's that reward kind of compulsion. I want it. It's not I like it. I've got to have it. Craving the substance, continuing to use the substance despite negative health effects, regularly using the substance in dangerous situations while driving or operating machinery, developing tolerance for the substance as described above, and experiencing withdrawal symptoms when use is stopped. So if you answer two or three of those in the affirmative, you have what they call a mild substance use disorder. That's helpful to identify. I'm moving in the direction of a more entrenched substance abuse disorder. If you answer four to five of those in the affirmative, you're moving in the direction of a moderate disorder. Six or more, you may be moving in the direction of severe substance use disorder or addiction. Okay, so that's how they're assessing what's going on. It's the way that you're thinking about it, how it impacts relationships and work, etc. Let's talk about now addiction through the lens of the soul. All right? Just got a few minutes to do this here. The Bible gives us language to understand this. And then it adds categories that oftentimes aren't a part of modern treatment. Now, more and more, there is a spiritual element. And even the most secular people in the addiction field are saying there has got to be some kind of spiritual renewal in the person. Whatever that is absolutely necessary to really break the back of addiction in someone's life. But we have categories in Scripture. So first of all, the category of the world, the external world. That's everything we just talked about. The biological, the psychological, the sociological, the developmental, all those parts are the world, are the external, the outer person, your physical body, your brain, and everything that happens around you. The Bible gives us that category. What happens within the context of modern science is we're learning more and more about that world as we research that world. As people made in God's image, studying other people made in God's image, as we're able to understand what's actually happening in the body and in the brain. But the Bible adds a couple of other dimensions, the flesh. And that's the inner person. And that's that fallen, broken side. We're also made in God's image, but we're broken and life is hard and we're very susceptible as a result to find refuge, to find comfort in something other than the true and living God. And the Scripture paints that as a reality. And then there's also the spiritual element, the devil and his involvement, as we see in 1 Peter 5:8. This desire for the evil one to completely destroy that which God has made in his image. Again, we talk about addiction in the class I teach, and I say, well, let's talk about what's going on in addiction and does the Bible give us language to think clearly about it. What's the major theme in addiction? Here's what it is. To maximize pleasure and to minimize pain. That's what we're doing when we do addictive behaviors. So in order to help a person, we must know what that pain is. What is that pain? Oftentimes they don't know. So we have to identify what the pain is. It's a seeking of refuge and comfort from a painful world. Now, how many of us can identify with a painful world? Right? Even if we're wealthy, even if we have nice homes to go to, life is hard. It's painful. What is the biblical language for pain? Does it capture that experience? Will the addict, the person that's struggling with addiction, will they say Scripture speaks to them? Well, here are just a few words that we've developed as I've taught this class. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. Suffering, pain, lack of purpose, lack of meaning. Boredom, loss, grief, hurt, alienation, weakness, being sinned against, instability, being vulnerable, being a victim. Right? People sin against us. Things happen to us. A lack of safety, a lack of security, abuse, trauma, bodily weaknesses, persecuted, rejected, guilt, condemnation, shame, death, groaning. There's that language in Romans 8 of groaning. So the Scriptures capture the experience of pain. What about the biblical language of addiction? Can the Bible capture the experience of addiction? Here are words that are found all throughout Scripture. The garden. There's that forbidden fruit, right? That elusive desire to be more than God made us to be. We want to be the creator, not just the creature. Romans 7 and that sense of powerlessness that we experience. Captivity. It's a big theme and word throughout Scripture. Ensnared. See that in the Proverbs. Lust. The word intoxication and drunkenness. Dame folly from the Proverbs. Prostitution. Adultery. Talk about spiritual adultery. Slavery. Treasure in Matthew 6. What do you treasure? What do you live for? That's capturing that sense of, I not just like it, I need it, I want it, I've got to have it. A gluttony, an over-desire for oftentimes even good things. Kingdom loyalty. Who am I loyal to? Which kingdom am I living in? False worship, idolatry, disordered desires, heart of stone, weakness, seduced, flesh, old order, worshiping good things. An unclean house, death, to be like God, craving, temptation. Temptation is a huge word in Scripture that captures the experience of addiction. Futile thinking, hard heart, blind and darkened understanding, lost of all sensitivity. A former way of life, the world, the flesh, the devil, indulge, double-minded. Those are all words that you find in Scripture that capture the nature of addictive behavior. What perspective does Scripture bring to the discussion of addiction? What is the language of redemption? Can it capture the experience of redemption? Look at these words. The new heavens and new earth. There's going to be a cleansing and a freedom from the things that cause us to run from God and find comfort elsewhere. Being justified, Lady Wisdom in Proverbs. Light, restoration. We've come under new management. We're not under the management of the old order and the old kingdom. We're under new management. We are living in the context of the kingdom of God. Being filled with the Spirit. An inheritance, freedom, adoption, forgiveness, self-control, new power, purity, humility, grace, goodness, love, image of God, temple of the Spirit, reordered desires, single-minded, faith leading to obedience, clean, true worship, sobriety, intoxication of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is doing at the end of Ephesians in chapter 5. He says, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't come under the intoxicating influence of something in this creation and so be enslaved to that, but come under the influence, be filled with the Spirit, be drunk, if you will, on the Spirit, because that will bring a life of sobriety, of wise living. Regeneration, new mind, soul, strength, heart. All those words are words that we find all throughout Scripture. This is another quote from Beyond Addiction. It says this, and this is where modern research is going. Watch this, okay? Willpower gets a lot of play in popular culture when it comes to change. We talk about willpower. But joy takes people much, much further. People are unlikely to persist in change that does not have its own pleasures. So willpower is one thing, but joy. That's where the research is going. We know that people have to have something bigger and better to live for if they're going to replace this addictive behavior. It can't just be saying no. It's got to be saying yes to something more beautiful and more fulfilling that brings joy. This is exactly the language of James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. We could look at hundreds of passages. I'm just going to pick one. I've actually got a booklet called Temptation that breaks this passage down. Now, if I had another half hour, we would just look at that passage and see how it resonates with this struggle with addiction. Look at what James says. When tempted, so this is... When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. So God does not set traps for us. That's really the language there. In the previous part of James, he says God does send trials. But trials are not traps. He's not setting traps for us. So don't say that God is setting a trap for you. He does send difficulty into our lives to grow us in grace. But look what it says. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. So I'm finding something in the created order that is attractive to me. That when I go to it, I feel this sense of comfort and refuge. Little do I know that it's going to dominate me. And it's going to do just the opposite of what I think it's doing in the moment. Further down the path, it will not do what it's promised to do. And we're dragged away by these internal battles. And then it says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Well, what a picture of what addiction does to a person. Right? And that's the language of just the normal struggle with daily sin and temptation. But that's what it does. It captures the battle with addiction and what's going on. But look what he says in the next three verses. This is the joy. He doesn't end there. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He doesn't promise one thing and then you find out he duped you. I thought he was a place of refuge, and I find that he's actually a place of slavery and death. No, that's not how God plays with us. He doesn't do that. Listen to this. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And that good gift coming down from above, that ultimate good gift that has come down from above, is a Savior, a Redeemer, one who comes to die in our place so that we could experience forgiveness of sins, cleansing, new power, being adopted into his family, being treated in a completely different way because our sins have been forgiven. All the language of grace in the gospel. That's what James is talking about there. That's the joy. That's the joy. So let me ask you, do we as a church have a role to play in people's lives who struggle with addiction? Absolutely. And the most recent research is saying, where's the joy? Where's the joy? Well, do we have it? Do we exhibit it? If people spend time with us, do they sense, oh, there's something joyful about this person and what they live for? Are they attracted to it? Let me just mention one other thing, and I'm going to do this quickly. So how do you help someone who's struggling with an addiction? There are three levels. First of all, the functional level. This is when we're helping someone, it's short term and strategic. We may need to get them into detox. We've got to kind of stabilize things. And so that first attempt is short term and strategic. Addressing the very pressing behavioral issues, immediately addressing the seriousness of the problem, assessing how strong is the struggle with addiction, getting their basic needs met. Those are the places that need to happen, things that need to happen. Secondly, it's more the systemic level. This can only be done if the person has been stabilized at the functional level. This level probes further, addressing root causes and vulnerabilities, just like we talked about in the first section, including one's past, current family system, internal work, individual therapy of the person's life, significant family relationships, and other key elements. You know, what is the pain? What is that pain that you're trying to assuage through this addictive behavior? Let's get to the bottom of that pain. The interpersonal work happens at the systemic level. And then finally, the transformational level, a new knowing of God's grace and love. This level goes beyond the first two and asks the question, where is God in this? You've got to get to this place. If not, you'll see relapse. You're going to see it anyway. A secure attachment to Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. How does God's love bring healing in the midst of pain? How does God become the place of refuge for the person struggling with addiction rather than the addictive behavior or substance? The change process does include relapses for all of us, so don't be surprised when this happens. So those are the three categories that help us think about what in the world do we do? There's that functional level, the systemic level, the transformational level. I may mention this in the Q&A, but why don't we open it up for Q&A? How'd I do? You said I had till 10:30, and it's 10:30 and 43 seconds. All right. That was a lot of info. I hope you were able to imbibe that.
You did great. Can you put that slide that has the number back up there, if you don't mind, Tim? But I have a couple that have already come in. Here's the first one. Help.
Which slide?
I think it was the very first one. Had the phone number, the text.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, my bad. All right, here's the first one. Can you listen and do that?
Yep.
I need your attention.
I'm getting too much pleasure out of organizing my laptop.
All right. How prevalent, even in good churches, is the Lone Ranger syndrome? The idea that it is a weakness for a real Christian to confess his or her struggles, to ask fellow believers for prayer or to get counseling, all of this instead of just believing harder and praying more on their own.
Yeah. So I do think there may be some cultural and generational differences when it comes to that question. I'm finding that younger people are much more comfortable admitting their weaknesses and their struggles, and they're much more comfortable talking about, hey, I'm getting counseling. Once you get up in older age, there's just some stigma still associated with that. So I think there's a generational issue going on there. As a result, what you're doing in these sessions like this is spot on. Saying, you know what? If you look at any struggle that's, if you will, out there, it's in here. And guess what? To the same percentage. Divorce rates, no different. Addictions, no different. And actually, that should encourage us. We want sinners, right? We want strugglers. We want people who've experienced suffering to be here. But we need to know, how do we make this place a safe place for all of us? I need a safe place. I've got struggles. So yeah, we need to continue to work at making the church the most safest place on the planet for people who are struggling with sin and suffering.
All right, thank you. Next one is, with sex addiction, is it possible for recovery without having relapses? And then a follow-up question was, explain the difference between substance and behavioral addictions.
Mm-hmm. So in any struggle, and you can identify this in your own life, how many of you struggle like me with mild irritation and anger? Okay. Now, by the way, when People tend to respond to life when it's distressing in three different ways. Some people tend in the direction of anger. Some people tend in the direction of anxiety. Some tend in the direction of sadness. All right, so I tend in the direction of anger and maybe a little anxiety. I don't struggle much with sadness. But that's a daily reality. You know, so there are many relapses. That's why Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous thing. You need to keep on being filled with the Spirit. There's one baptism, but many fillings. Why? Because we struggle. We have relapses. So if you have relapses in those small areas, if you will, right? I get a little irritated with my wife. I did that yesterday. Well, I wonder, maybe I'll do it again today. It's quite possible. You know, on our way home and we make the wrong turn and whatever. So we should expect relapses. If we do, then we're setting our expectations, I think, in a much healthier place as we work with people. When people relapse, if we don't respond well, guess what we do? We end up creating more problems because then the shame increases. And guess what? Shame is toxic. The more shame you put on someone who's struggling, the more reason you're giving them to find refuge in something somewhere else. That's why it's so hard in our families. You know, if one of our kids is struggling with an addictive behavior, the temptation to want to shame them, thinking that that's going to help them, you know, it doesn't. It just creates more problems. So what was the other part of that question?
The other part of that question was, explain the difference between substance and behavioral addictions.
Yeah, so it's just one involves a substance and one involves some kind of behavior, and it becomes obsessive and compulsive. And what's happening in both of those is it is creating a situation where dopamine stays in that synaptic gap and there's a sense of pleasure or relief. So you could say, so obsessive compulsive behavior, someone constantly checking their door. That is creating that experience of pleasure as a result of doing that repetitive behavior, or spending hours and hours on the internet. So the same thing's happening in the brain with either one.
All right, here's a couple that kind of bleed together. And it's about loving folks. Is there a point when you should cut off a loved one when addiction has turned to the point of violence, stealing money, etc.? And then the other one was, when do you confront the addict?
Mm-hmm. So I'm going to recommend a book, and it's at the very end of this slide presentation, because it's called Beyond Addiction, How Science and Kindness Help People Change, A Guide for Families. It will do the, you know, help you understand what the nature of the struggle is, a lot of what I did in the first part, but then it begins to help you understand how do I take steps to help someone who's addicted. And I think you can find a lot of wisdom there. The answer to that question is much more complex because it all depends on each individual situation. But certainly loving confrontation, allowing natural consequences to impact the person. So if there are legal consequences, also building in consequences that will happen in the relationship, but allowing those consequences to be largely dependent upon the person's behavior. So that's probably not the best answer. It's hard to know with every situation. It is complicated. All right. I watched my brother for nearly 30 years struggle with addiction and watched how it impacted my family. He eventually died in 2007. But for 30 years struggled, and I saw how it played out in the family system, with my mom and dad and the impact it had on them and on me and on my older sister, and many attempts to help him. Really, really complicated and complex.
And this might be a place to mention, you know, the strength of coming together in groups of folks who are loving, like an Al-Anon or something like that. Have you seen that be effective?
Yeah, what those groups do is they take the shame element out. You know, because we're all thinking, oh, we're the only ones. We're not. You're one among millions. Okay? So if you're struggling yourself, that's why those groups are helpful. You're able to come in. It's a place where there's no shame. I can own what I'm doing. If you're someone who has a loved one who struggles, those groups can be helpful because you find camaraderie and support. That's really kind of a description of what the church should be doing. So however we can set up, you know, structures and places like that for one another to be an encouragement to one another, really important.
All right, next one. Do underlying problems have to exist for addiction to occur? Are teenagers whose brains are still developing at risk for addiction through substance use or smartphone usage without having a genetic predisposition?
Well, that's a nice question, isn't it? So the more factors that a person has, the more susceptible they are. But that's still not, it's not a foregone conclusion that someone is going to become addicted. And as I said earlier, the research is showing that a safe and secure family environment, especially in those early years, early childhood, but through adolescence, one of the best things you can do for your teenage kids is to create an environment where they feel safe, and they feel safe even when they really royally mess up. You know, that is the time, the most important time when they need to know that you're connected. And they may not tell you in the moment, but they may tell you when they're in their 30s. You know what, Mom and Dad, when you did this, when I did this and you did this, that was a game changer for me. You will not know that in the moment, but really, really important for us to create that safety in our homes. They are saying, the research is showing that is one of the most telling influencers in helping people avoid addictive behavior.
All right. Next question. Is it possible to think of addiction as a good way, for example, addiction, quote unquote, addictions to Bible reading and or prayer? Is the longing and need for those an inherently problematic thing?
Mm-hmm. So you can do Bible reading and prayer for all the wrong reasons, all the wrong motivators. You know, if I'm getting up every morning, I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying, and it's because I want God to like me and I want to feel good about myself, that's probably not a healthy motivator. I want that experience to be one that is allowing me to interact with God in a way that I experience His love and acceptance, not so I can get His love and acceptance. I want that to be an experience where I'm being helped to grow in grace, to enter my day with a sense of vigilance. But we can do anything, even good things, in a way that aren't productive and do it with wrong motivations. Yeah.
All right.
By the way, I went to seminary.
Yep.
And I watched people for 4 years study theology, and they punted the faith. You know, so.
Yep. Hey, you've pastored us today.
Thank you.
Thank you. You've helped us think through this and even begin to think through this on new levels. So I wondered if you might pray for us as a congregation.
Okay. Thank you all again. Let me pray. Father, so much to think about when we think about these struggles that are in all of us. These fault lines don't just run in a few. They run in each and every person in this room, including myself. And so we come just quite candidly just saying we are weak, we are needy, we're frail, and we want to find comfort in so many different places, whether it be position, success, money, relationships, whatever it may be. And we want to be reminded that although those things are good things, they are bad gods. And we want to find our hope and our contentment in you. And I pray for a Trinity Presbyterian Church, for the way that they're seeking to be a real redemptive presence in this community, that you would continue to help them move in that direction, that they would, when people think about this church, they would think about it in ways that would disappoint them if they didn't exist, if they no longer were here. Father, would you give them grace to continue to grow in that way? In Jesus' name, amen.